Well, if you are new to Harbor, you might not know that my family and I moved here just last July from Illinois. And since we're new to the area, we've kind of spent the last 14 months getting to know Greater Lowell. One of the most amusing landmarks in Greater Lowell, to me, is the Rourke Bridge. A bridge, you're all laughing, you know. This bridge was built to be a temporary way over the river until another bridge could be completed. This temporary bridge was built the year I was born in 1983. Guys, it's not in good shape. The bridge looks like a child pasted together some pieces of metal and declared, "Bridge!" And their mom didn't want to hurt his feelings and tell him that's not a bridge. And so it just stayed. My family and I went for a walk along the river, on the river walk there, where the women will be walking today at one point. And I thought it would be fun to like walk over the river on the pedestrian path, right? Oh, I love to walk over a river. It's so peaceful. We stopped halfway and turned around because the kids were afraid that the pedestrian cage, was going to fall off into the river and we'd be trapped and drown. The Rourke Bridge is a terrible bridge. It's bad at being a bridge. Do I still drive over it? Yeah. Am I writing letters and like raising a campaign of awareness to get it replaced? No. Already in just 14 months, I've gotten used to the temporary turned permanent bridge. And though I hear rumors that it maybe will finally be getting replaced, I don't spend that much time thinking about it. The importance of the bridge hasn't risen above the daily details of my life enough to really notice or care or do anything about it. And the Rourke Bridge, friends, is just like what's happening in the book of Haggai. Just like what's happening in Haggai, where we're going to begin this new series today. Haggai is one of the last books in the Old Testament. Actually, the quickest way to get there is to start at Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, and flip backward. And you'll have Malachi, then Zechariah, and then there's Haggai. The book of Haggai is what we call a prophetic book. That means it's a collection of the words and acts of a prophet who is just somebody that God asked to speak to the people for him. See, the people of Israel had been set apart by God to bless the whole world. But they kept wandering away from him, doing their own thing, which eventually resulted in their captivity in Babylon. The Babylonians destroyed everything, including the temple. For 70 years, the people grieved the destruction of the temple because the temple was the sign of God's presence with them. But God kept speaking to the people of Israel through the prophets, promising them that he would return them home to Jerusalem, that he would restore what had been lost. And so when Cyrus of Persia overtook Babylonia and became the king, and he allowed the Jews to return home, they thought that the promised restoration had finally come. Cyrus, the Persian king, actually even gave them provisions to rebuild the temple. However, almost as soon as they started building, and as soon as they started doing sacrifices again in the ruins of the temple, they ran into opposition, and the work ground to a halt. Before long, 15 years had gone by, and the temple was never completed. The temporary plan to worship in the ruins of the temple became permanent. Like the Rourke Bridge, what was meant to be temporary became a resigned acceptance of as good as it's probably gonna get. The people were concerned with setting up their daily lives back in Israel, and the urgency of rebuilding the temple kind of faded into the background. This situation is what the prophet Haggai addresses. So let's start at the beginning of the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, and let's read what God says through Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. So verse 1 right away tells us who this message is to. It says it was spoken originally to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Who are they? Zerubbabel was the grandson of the last sitting king of Israel before they had been sent away into captivity. So he was the heir apparent of the line of David, the next king of Israel. Joshua was the high priest. So these two are the political and spiritual leaders of Israel. And so Haggai speaks a word to them that we'll see is actually for the whole people of Israel. The book of Haggai is organized into four different messages from the prophet Haggai. And this first message here contains two challenges for the people: a challenge to face reality and a challenge to do what God commanded. So first, God speaks through Haggai to challenge the people to face reality. Verse 2 says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. In verse 4, he points out that they've had plenty of time to build their own houses. God's challenging them to face the reality that their failure to finish his house has nothing to do with available time or resources or skills. If they really didn't have time or resources or skills, they wouldn't have houses either. That's clearly not the problem. God is challenging them to face the reality that they've spent their resources on their own comfort. God's challenging them to face the reality that their priorities were not aligned with his. God also challenges the people to face the reality that though they've been chasing pleasure and comfort for themselves, it hasn't satisfied them. Although the people had experienced drought, it seems like God was saying he was going to send drought. This really doesn't sound like God saying that they don't have anything. He's saying they have enough, but they're not satisfied. They have money, but it never quite feels like enough. In other words, these words aren't written to people in poverty. These words are written to the middle class for whom yesterday's luxury had become today's necessity. These verses remind me of the movie The Pirates of the Caribbean, the first one, where Captain Barbossa and his entire crew stole some cursed gold. And so because they did that, no food, no drink, no pleasure, nothing will satisfy them. They're not dead, but they're not fully alive. Captain Barbossa laments that he can't even enjoy his favorite food, green apples. God's challenging his people here to consider reality. To consider the reality that they've made a priority of their own comfort, and it's left them unsatisfied. Now, at this point, I start to think pretty poorly of these people. These people are so greedy. They're just obsessed with getting more and more and more for themselves. They don't even care about God. My go-to reaction is shame. Shame on them. God delivered them from exile, and all they care about is themselves. But maybe there's more to the story than that. Maybe, just maybe, the people of Israel were avoiding building God's house, maybe the people of Israel were diving into their own comfort for another reason. Maybe their failure to build God's house was not so much about greed as it was about disillusionment. Maybe avoiding building the temple was a way of avoiding the reality that what they were experiencing didn't feel like they expected the return to Jerusalem to feel. See, they got back to Jerusalem and it was in ruins. They were rebuilding a destroyed city that had been largely abandoned for 70 years, and apparently it wasn't going as well as they had hoped. Recultivating abandoned fields was taking longer than they wanted. They returned to Jerusalem, but they still had to pay taxes to Persia. See, the prophet Isaiah had spoken of a restoration of David's throne, of rivers flowing through the desert. And that's not what they saw. It's not what they were experiencing. So I wonder if maybe the people weren't just being greedy. I wonder if maybe the people were afraid that God wasn't really with them. Maybe they were afraid that they hadn't really been forgiven and that God wouldn't keep his promises. Maybe their messed up priorities weren't about greed at all, but resignation. They were disillusioned in their return from exile, and it was slowly killing their faith in God. It's possible to read this passage as a divine scolding. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think God and his love for the people of Israel is asking them to confront the reality of their misaligned priorities in order to uncover the pain that was underneath them. God asked them to confront not just their gluttony, their constant desire for more. He wanted to help them confront what was driving it, their disillusionment. Can anyone else relate to this at all? After these past few years, is anyone else feeling disillusioned? Like, this might just be as good as it's going to get? My goodness, I am tired of reading stories about war, of disease, of political corruption. I am tired of hearing of another church that has failed. I'm tired of murder hornets and COVID and Russia's war in Ukraine and rising prices and conspiracy theories. Oh, and monkeypox, really? Is that really what the world needed right now? A monkeypox outbreak, really? At a time like this, it makes sense to feel disillusioned. Disillusioned with our country, maybe disillusioned with the church, with ourselves, maybe even disillusioned with God and his promises. As you know, last week, COVID hit the Pessin household. Suddenly, I had to cancel meetings and commitments. I was supposed to preach last Sunday. Jeremy was going to lead worship last Sunday, so we had to scramble to replace ourselves, which, by the way, Cricket and Andrew and Abby were amazing, right? They were so great. But we couldn't go to the store to get groceries or toilet paper. I had a thermometer in my hands at all times. I had the puke bucket ready to go. I had to find ways to entertain small humans whose go-to activity when they're bored is to annoy their sibling. So much was out of my control. So much was not how I saw those last 10 days going. So how did your very spiritual pastor handle this? Obviously, I turned to the Lord and spent just a lot of time in prayer and devotions and listening to worship. No, I went on Amazon. I looked for some stuff to reorganize my pantry. I bought a cute rug and a little bench for my bedroom. That's how I handled being disillusioned and out of control. Why did I do that? Well, because I couldn't control what was happening in my family, but I could order things online. I could give myself something pretty to look at while I was stuck at home for 10 days. Did that actually solve my problem? No. I was still stuck at home with rolling COVID cases and all the symptoms of it. but it did help me avoid my frustrating reality for a while. When we feel disillusioned, we look for comfort somewhere. It's just what happens. And for the people of Israel, building their homes and seeking material comfort instead of focusing on God's house was a way of avoiding the painful reality that they weren't sure God was going to do what he promised. I'm wondering if we, like the people of Israel, might be inclined to consciously or unconsciously avoid prioritizing the building of God's kingdom when we are disappointed, resigned, or disillusioned. It's been a rough season. It has never been clearer to me that this world is not done yet. This world doesn't look like God created it to be. This world does not look like God wants his kingdom to look. And it makes sense that for some of us, it's easier to just disengage from making building God's kingdom a priority than to face the grim realities of our world, or to face our disappointments with the way the church has been operating. Some of us do that by disengaging from God. We don't pray, we don't read God's word. Some of us do this by disengaging from the community of God's people. We schedule other things for Sundays. We allow our jobs, our kids' activities, our other interests to crowd out space for working together with God's people toward God's kingdom. Some of us go into overdrive, feeling like the world is all on our shoulders and we have to fix it all. Some of us overindulge in things that feel good for a moment. Friends, I get it. I sense in my own heart a tendency to avoid what disappoints me. And I wonder if anyone else can relate. If anyone else has expectations for God or for the church that haven't been met, and so it's caused you to retreat instead of engage. If that's been you recently, I wonder if God might be inviting you, like the people of Israel, to confront the reality behind your avoidance, to confront whatever pain or disappointment or disillusionment is there and set it out in the open so he can help you deal with it. So first, God challenges the people of Israel to face their reality. Second, he gives them a challenge to consider. So how exactly did God challenge the people to re-engage? He doesn't tell them to repent. There hasn't been some egregious sin or worship of foreign gods. There's no idols to tear down. No, he calls them to wake up from their apathy. He challenged them to build the temple, to get refocused on his kingdom, to reset their mixed up priorities, to see how working on his temple might change their feelings of disillusionment. Go get wood and start building. That's what God says. Did God need the temple? Not really. No, but he said that the building would be something he could take pleasure in and that the building of it would cause him to be glorified. But couldn't he just find pleasure or get glory in something else like a beautiful rainbow or a sunset? Why did God care about the temple? Listen, God cared about building the temple because Israel needed to build the temple. And the nations around Israel needed to see them building the temple. God cared about the temple because Israel needed to build it. And the nations around them needed to see them building it. Israel needed the physical reminder that God was still with them. Israel needed a practical way to remember who God was and who they were in him. Israel needed to be active instead of apathetic, or their resignation was going to kill their faith. And seeing their faith reignited gave God pleasure. And the people around them, the nations that God wanted to bless through them, they needed to see that God's people made a priority of the things of God, of the people of God. They needed to see that God's people took seriously being the means through which he wanted to bless the world. The nations needed to see the faith of God's people at work so that they would discover that he is the one true God. God's people living in such a way that the world around them realizes that he is God is how God is glorified. So if you've been feeling disillusioned, disappointed, distant, if you have some mixed up priorities, God's challenge to you might be the same as to the people of Israel. Start building the temple and see what happens. Okay, Katie, but what does that look like for us? There's not a physical temple we need to build. After the incarnation of Jesus, when he came to earth, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are all together the living temple of God. So to build the temple in our day is to build the church, to strengthen the church, to add to the church, not just here at Harbor, but the whole big global church. So what might that look like? Well, we have language for that here at Harbor. Around here, we say that building the church looks like three things. It looks like living fully in worship, loving deeply in community, and giving freely in service. Live fully in worship, love deeply in community, and give freely in service. These are the three things we have seen God's people doing from the time of Israel to the early church and in the centuries since then. Worship, community, service. That's how we build the church. So living fully in worship, this might look like prioritizing time with God throughout your day. Even when we don't feel like it, get up, build the church. Pick up your Bible and read. Talk to God. Spend time reading his word. Maybe in confession and prayer. Maybe living fully in worship looks like prioritizing corporate worship so you can be encouraged and encourage others. It's vital that each of us is growing as individuals in our relationship with God. Your spiritual health builds the church. So that's living fully in worship. We also say love deeply in community. This might look like prioritizing time with other believers. It might mean for some of us, we need to go in our calendars and actually block out Sunday morning. Like it's a prioritized thing that we need to be together with the gathering of God's people. Maybe we need to ask accountability to get out of the COVID rut we've all been struggling with. My goodness, sweatpants and a couch are just really, you know, compelling. Maybe we need accountability. Maybe loving deeply in community looks like joining a journey group in September when our journey group registration happens so that you are intentionally, regularly growing with other people around here. Maybe it looks like going for a walk with the women after church today or coming back here at 2 and watching a movie. Spending time together in community, making it a priority. That's how we love deeply in community. Maybe that looks like throwing a block party on your street to get to know your neighbors because you know that most often relationships are how people find their way back to God. Maybe it looks like offering to pray for your coworker who's going through a hard time. These are all ways we love each other deeply in community. And then we talk about giving freely in service. Giving freely means to give of your time, your talent, and your treasure. Time, talent, and treasure. Maybe you do that here at Harbor as we work together towards God's mission. It might look like a budget that plans for part of your income to go to the kingdom of God. Maybe it looks like Drew, who emailed me a few months ago to offer his services to us because he's a plumber. And that's how he's contributing around here, right? Building the church might look like the members of our care team who write cards to people here at Harbor just to let you all know that you're being thought of and prayed for. Building the church might look like volunteering with some friends at the Wish Project in September at our next service day because we know that serving out in our community is how our community knows that we love them and God loves them. Listen, I want to encourage you that there are already so many ways that you are making choices to build the church, already making choices to prioritize the mission of God through the people of God, both here at Harbor and in our community. And in some ways, building the temple today feels a little more vague than it was just then for Haggai. Then God spoke through the prophet, gave specific instructions. There was the one task, build the temple. Now, because we each have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we're each hearing from God as individuals and a community about the ways in which he's inviting us to build his temple. Sometimes I think that might make us forget that we're all doing the same thing. We're all building the temple. Some of us are putting in windows, some of us are painting walls, but we are all working together to build God's kingdom. So God's challenge to us today, just like with the people of Israel, maybe isn't about even the specific task so much as a posture of our hearts. Will we make it a priority to build God's temple? Will we prioritize the mission of God in the way we spend our time, in the way we spend our money, in the way we use the gifts and skills that God has given us? Are we working toward our own pleasure and the enjoyment of this life, or are we working every day toward the building of God's temple? So what happened with God's people? You know, a lot of the time when God sent a prophet to tell the people what God wanted them to do, you know what happened, right? They like ignored it and kept doing their own thing. So let's see when Haggai speaks to this people who've been returned from exile now for a little over 15 years, what happens? Let's pick up in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Haggai. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So 23 days later, the people gathered to build the temple. The people obeyed. They heard God's voice through Haggai, and they did what God said. And when they acted in obedience, two really cool things happened. First, something happened in their hearts. I don't know if you caught this, but in verse 12, right after the people decided to obey, the way God is described changes. Before verse 12, God is called the Lord of hosts. But in verses 12 to 15, he is the Lord their God. The Lord their God. God wasn't the big, distant authority anymore. He was the personal God of their community. And to be clear, God didn't change. Their hearts did. Because in picking up the hammers and getting to work, they remembered they were God's people. They remembered that they had a part to play in God's big plan. So something happened to their hearts. The second really cool thing that happened was that when the people did what God asked of them, God assured them of his presence, and he empowered their work. I am with you. I am with you. To a people who had been disillusioned, who had wondered if God was still really with them, this divine assurance, this experience of his spirit empowering their work was overwhelmingly encouraging. When the people got to work, they were gifted with what they really needed, the reminder that they weren't on their own, that God, the Lord of hosts with all power and all authority, was on their side. He was with them. Not only that, but God would accomplish his mission. God would do it. God empowered the workers. God provided the trees. God gave them energy to finish their mission. God did that. They remembered that they weren't on their own, and it was amazing. And all of that is still true today. Our job as God's people is to say yes and to get to work building the temple. God will empower us for the work. God will equip us. God will give us what we need to do what he's asked us to do. The human's job is to obey. God's job is to empower. And God is with you. God is with you. So today, as what we think about what it might mean to build the church, to build God's kingdom in our day, let's acknowledge it's not an easy task. Especially right now, in this moment in history, we are all exhausted by the collective trauma of living through a global pandemic. We are struggling to guard our unity in the midst of issues we don't see eye to eye on. We live in a world that has seen some pretty terrible examples of the church and is suspicious then of anything that sounds like what's hurt them before. We need to both stubbornly hold to the truth of the gospel and radically welcome everyone who wants to know Jesus. Oh, and we have jobs and families and other things in our lives that we somehow have to learn to put in their proper place as we acknowledge our position as God's people. That's a lot. It's a lot. But Haggai tells us that God is with us. Haggai tells us that when God's people hear God's voice and obey, God empowers their obedience. When God's people hear God's voice and say yes, God himself empowers their obedience. When we say yes to God, God empowers us. God helps us hear his voice. God helps us obey. God helps us have energy to do what he asks us to do. God calls people to himself. God changes hearts. God restores what's broken. God does all of that. All we have to do is obey and build the church right where he's put us. As we close today, Paul and Karen are going to come back up, and they're going to sing a song that's based on this first chapter of Haggai. I'd love to invite you to spend these next few moments reflecting if there is any place in your life where God is inviting you, like the people of Israel, to consider your ways, to consider what your priorities really are. This is something the Lord has to speak to you about. Right? I struggle with application and messages like these because you need to hear from the Holy Spirit. What's true in my life might not be true in yours, but God's given you the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit will help you bring to the surface as we pray and consider what he wants you to know. So let's consider, are there ways that we've maybe moved toward our own comfort instead of the priorities of the kingdom of God? Have we maybe avoided God or his people because of disappointment or disillusionment? Is what we're chasing really satisfying us? Where might he be challenging us to get to work and build the temple? After this song, after this time to just sit and ask God to speak, we're going to pray together. We're going to ask God for his help. We're going to tell God we want to obey him. We want to make building his temple a priority. And then after the song, we'll take communion together. God, thank you for this moment together to pause. It's part of what's so important about when we gather together is a chance for all of us as a community to reaffirm that we want building your kingdom to be what we live for. We want your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We want that to be what we spend our lives on. And we acknowledge that it is so easy to forget that that's why we're here. It's so easy to let the mundane everyday of life disconnect us from our purpose. So we acknowledge that we need your help. We need your help to remember every day, every moment, that you've called us to something much bigger than ourselves, much bigger than the jobs we work, the families we live in, the hobbies we have, all of those things you created for our enjoyment. And we're here for something much bigger. God, I know that you are speaking to each of us this morning, and that your voice doesn't feel like shame. Your voice feels like love, inviting us to uncover any place in our lives where our priorities don't seem to line up with yours. We all struggle with that. So will you help us hear you as a loving parent, inviting us in, inviting us to uncover what's true so that we can realign ourselves to you, to your kingdom. We want to be a community that is fully aware of our mission. We want to be a community that is running hard after you. And we need your help. And so we're asking you this morning for help. Help to uncover false priorities. Help to uncover anything that might be causing us to stay away from you or from your people. Help for energy every day to get up and live for your kingdom. And we are so thankful this morning as we take communion, as we take the bread and the juice, and we eat and drink that as nourishment. We eat and drink that as a reminder of how far you were willing to go to get us back so that we can join you on this rescue mission. We thank you that what we cannot do ourselves, Jesus did for us. Jesus was the most beautiful, ultimate example of your commitment to be with us. And so we take the bread and juice this morning and drink with gratitude, drinking our allegiance to you as the center of who we are, as individuals and as a community. In Jesus' name, amen.